you're going to see throughout the study that we're doing, if you haven't already realized it, there will be a whole lot more from what you're reading that I will not cover than that I will. It's just not possible to do that with any degree of efficiency in a setting like this. That does not mean that you shouldn't still give full attention to your reading. And so last week, if you are following in the chronological study that we're doing through the Bible, you have read at least through chapter 40 of Genesis. So that brings you to a position of transition that will take place. And so today we're going to talk about what you have already read about, and the majority of that centered on the person of Jacob. Genesis 22 through 40, in fact, continues the story of God's plan of redemption, giving us insight through the life of Isaac, the births of Jacob and Esau. Jacob receives Isaac's blessing and birthright, even though he was the younger of Isaac's twin sons. And then the story shifts to the life of Jacob and the growth and development of his family as what will become the nation of Israel. It will result in the 12 tribes that eventually the rest will come from and will be the means by which God will bring forth the Messiah. The majority of this section of Genesis is focused on the building of the promised people that would ultimately be the lineage from which Christ would come. So what's important about all of this? What is it that we need to take away from it? There are a variety of things, and you could focus attention on one particular story. We could talk about Isaac. We really didn't discuss Isaac after he was born to Abraham. As the child of promise, Abraham then took him up to sacrifice him on God's orders, believing that God would raise him again if he was obedient. Abraham obeyed God and had full intention of sacrificing his son. God prevented him from doing that and provided the ram that was caught in the brush that he then sacrificed. We learn great lessons of faith from that experience and that encounter, and we see the typology that is represented when God would give his only son, who would in fact be sacrificed for us. Powerful story. Isaac made some of the same mistakes that Abraham did, but then he had twin sons, and the story of Jacob and Esau is one that is familiar to us. We know that when Esau was born first, Jacob came out, it says, holding on to his heel. The name Jacob means grabber. It also means trickster. It also means deceiver. And Jacob proved that he was all of those things. And he did so with the help of his mother, but he also did so on his own initiative. It cost him. And even though he took the birthright that had been the covenant promise, because Esau cared little for it, and even though he received the blessing of his father, which gave him the majority of the inheritance of the property and land, he also feared his brother. The Bible tells us that Jacob fled, and during the time of his flight to his uncle's house, Uncle Laban, he slept one night and had a dream. You're familiar with Jacob's ladder. It was in this dream that he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he saw God standing. And it was there in that dream that God spoke to him and affirmed to him that he would be the one through whom the promise would continue, the covenant. I want you to notice a couple of things about the way this is described, both in Isaac as well as in Jacob, so that you understand that when we spoke of the covenant last week that was made with Abraham, we are still talking about the same covenant. This is not a covenant with Jacob. It was not a covenant with Isaac. It was a covenant with Abraham that then passed down to Isaac, then down to Jacob, then to the 12 sons and the tribes and the nation. So all of the fulfillment of that is a consistent continuance of God's redemptive plan. It is important that we understand that so that we find our own place in the lineage of all that God has promised. And as we see that, what we see is that God is not vacillating, nor do his plans and purposes rely on a particular individual other than Jesus Christ. So that everything he promised Abraham, he then gave down through the ages. Ultimately then the Davidic covenant would transform that somewhat, but would be more of a progressive continuance of it. And then Jesus becomes the fulfillment of that when he is born. All of this is important for you to understand that everything that we read in God's Word is the revelation of himself to us, but it is also the revelation of his redemptive purpose in us and his redemptive plan through us. It gives purpose, it gives vitality, it gives meaning and significance to who you are as a Christian, to who we are as a church. And when you take that away, or when you diminish it, or when you refocus or shape it into something else, then it loses the impact and power that is intended to bring about saving work and transformation, redemption. So we see all of this unfold, and it brings us to Jacob. The name Jacob is one that when God spoke to him then in the dream where he showed him the ladder, he changed his name to Israel. So from trickster, he came to the name Israel. The Bible still refers to him after that dream as Jacob, because that was something that no one else knew. It was between him and the Lord alone. And so Jacob is still the means by which he is referred to, but that also will change. It resulted, after all of the stuff that he had done, he left his father's house, and as he was making his way to Laban, and he had this dream, and God gave him the covenant that had been given to Abraham. Then he says that when he awoke, he named the place Bethel. Now, this is significant as well, and you'll see why as we go through, but keep in mind the name is Bethel. The name means house of God. And so when he saw the Lord in this dream and he saw heaven in this dream, he named it Bethel and he said, I've seen the Lord and lived. Now it was in a dream and that was the only way something like that could happen. Otherwise he would have been destroyed. But he describes this experience as one that has a transforming effect, not only in his name and his identity, but on his understanding. So this place holds great significance. He also sets up a stone. He took the stone that he had slept on, and he set it up. He poured oil on it. It was a means of sacrifice and offering. So things have changed for him. Jacob goes on, and he arrives at his uncle's house. He lives there in Laban's house for 20 years. He marries his daughters Leah and Rachel. He has children. He acquires great wealth. Also servants and other things that are his. He leaves Laban to return to his home, but he still is fearful of Esau, and now because of the way that he has left Laban's house, he's afraid of Laban as well. Laban is pursuing him as he's leaving. Jacob is afraid of what he's walking into with Esau ahead, and he finds himself kind of stuck between two enemies. Laban catches up to him. He manages to talk his way out of that. God intervenes and protects him. And then he goes on, and now he just has Esau to deal with. And so he sends the women and the children. He sends gifts of bounty and abundance in order to appease Esau until finally he's left alone in the wilderness, and there he goes to sleep. He wakes up, and there's appearance, it says, of the angel of the Lord, and he wrestles, physically wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Now, there are lots of conversations about who this actually is. Was it an angel? Was it God? Was it a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus? There's no way to know that absolutely for sure, but I believe it's Jesus. I believe that the theophanies that we have described for us in the Bible, where God kind of breaks into human history and shows himself in this physical manner, is always a manifestation of Christ even before the incarnation when he was born. He struggles there with him, and he won't let go, even though he is told to let go of him. And it says that the Lord touched his hip, and it came out of the socket, and yet still he clung to him, and he said, "Bless me," and he blessed him, and he again renewed this commitment of covenant to him. Jacob goes on the next day, and he is reunited with Esau, and that goes pretty well, and then they move on into Canaan. Now, why is that significant? I love the story of Jacob struggling with God, because a lot of what you see here is a struggle. So from the time Jacob is born, there's a struggle. There's conflict. Isn't that kind of how life is? Isn't it sort of one struggle to the next? I think a lot of times we forget that, and we hold this idea in our mind that if we can do this, or we can acquire that, or we can accomplish something, or we can get rid of something, then everything is going to be good and the struggle's going to cease. And yet the Bible repeatedly reminds us that we are broken people living in a very broken world, and as a result of that, struggle is going to be a common characteristic of life. And that's why the Bible so often teaches us about endurance and perseverance. The struggle that Jacob experienced with God is one that had profound impact. If you read in the book of Hebrews, in the chapter that speaks of kind of the hall of fame of the great people of faith who'd gone before, the writer of Hebrews says of Jacob that Jacob then, throughout his life, leaned on his staff before he died. And what he's describing is that the touch of God on his life in that moment of struggle resulted in him having a permanent limp. So he walked with a cane for the rest of his life. It was the evidence of God's hand. I think we want the evidence of God in our lives to be a crown, or we want it to be ease, or we want it to be blessing that takes on some sort of form that we would assign blessing to. We always talk about it when we are talking about bounty, or we talk about it when we're talking about good things. We never talk about blessing in terms of a limp, or a source of struggle, or a reminder of previous pain. Paul helps us with this a bit when he said that he prayed that God would take away his thorn in the flesh, and he did it three times, and what was it God finally said to him? "My grace is sufficient for you." The thorn in his side became his blessing because it reminded him of the sufficiency of God's grace. I'm setting this up like this because I believe that this struggle is important. I believe that this evidence of God's presence in the midst of this is important. God blessed Jacob, changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. From the trickster to the Prince of God, the deceiver is elevated to a position of noble representative of God's promises, and he gives him the name Israel. Title of this message, then, is as simple as I can make it. It's Israel. This is the beginning of the nation. This is the birth of the nation in a way that is very familiar. What do we learn about it? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 35. We'll see yet another occasion of the renewal of this covenant. Genesis 35 in verses 1 through 15. In verses 1 and 2, it says that God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, in order to understand God's instruction to Jacob and to his entire household in chapter 35, you have to remember what has happened in the previous two chapters. The sister of Jacob's sons, his daughter, Dinah, has been raped by the Hivites. And now the Hivites have come to them and said that the man who abused her wants to have her as his wife. So everything about what is happening here is offensive. It is unbelievable. It is twisted and broken. And it is just one of the many things that we have already read that indicate the depravity of humanity. And we must be very careful as we look at that, that we don't sit back and talk about how terrible those people were and forget all the while that their sin is ours. So what we are reminded of is this brokenness. Judah and the brothers of Dinah, the sons of Jacob, take it upon themselves to avenge her. They put together a rather elaborate scheme that puts the army of the Hivites at a disadvantage, and then they go in and they utterly and completely slaughter them all. They murder them. Not just the men who committed this offense, not just the man who did this, but everyone, women, children, and they loot everything. They take all of the possessions of these people. This is what's just happened. And as a result of that, all of the other tribes of the Canaanites who surround them and who are far more numerous than them have vowed vengeance on them. So that the very nation at its beginning as just the family of Jacob is now in great jeopardy. And it is in that moment of jeopardy and in that moment of warfare and in that moment of horrendous upheaval that is hard for me to imagine that God appears again to Jacob and says to him, take everybody and go to Bethel. Go to the place where I first spoke to you. Go to the place where you saw my majesty and my power. Go to the place where you were so convinced of the reality of who I am that you could not have even considered the possibility of another God existing. Go to the place that you set a stone and offered an offering of worship as evidence of the experience that you had had. Go to that place and take your family and your possessions with you. He's bringing him home. He's bringing him back, not just to a place, but he's bringing him back to God's presence. Everything's at risk right now. And what we find is in the midst of all of this upheaval, God is working through a broken family. Broken family. I don't know how else you describe this. You could call it dysfunctional, but it doesn't even come close to describing it. It is a broken family. Jacob and his family, the Bible tells us, were idolaters. In verse 1, he says, not only go there, but in verse 2, he tells them to put away their false gods. It means that they all had these false gods that they were relying on, that they had acquired from the Canaanites around them. And they had become worshipers of many gods, so that they had lost their attention and their tradition for the one true God. As meager as that might have been, still it was one that had been a profound influence in Jacob's life over the course of many years. We see that they were the sons of Jacob, had slaughtered and looted the Hivites in retribution for what they did to Dinah, and now they are reeling from this and fearful of that. And as a result of that, not only are they covered with the shame associated with this horrible act of aggression, but now they are covered with the blood of retribution and vengeance. The Bible describes for us their family, and lists numerous acts of immoral and unethical behavior that are recounted over the course of all of the history of the years in which Jacob lived and oversaw his children. It would seem that this would disqualify Jacob and his family as representatives of God's promises. And yet, if that were true, all of us would be disqualified as well. All of us are members of a broken family. The story of redemption is our story. God doesn't come to us because we deserve His grace. He comes to us because mercy and grace is our only hope. God doesn't reach out to those who are lost, hoping that they can be cleaned up more easily, perhaps, than others. But He reaches out sometimes to what seems the very worst of humanity as a display of the transforming power of His grace. There are no limits, there are no boundaries, except for those that we impose on what God has done and who God is. If the story of Jacob teaches us anything at all, it teaches us of God's grace and determination for redemption in the midst of his broken family. We are that broken family. But in verse 3, he said, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." They may have started as a broken family, but they are becoming a believing people. A believing people. Jacob says, "Let's go. Let's go to this place, to Bethel." Now, I'm going to repeat it later, but I want to say it now. Bethel, the house of God. He says here, that place where God showed His presence. And so this is an important part of that. It's an important revelation. What is it that ultimately is lost because of the sinfulness and the brokenness of man? When Adam and Eve are in the garden, they are with God. And when they sin, they are driven from the garden and separated from God. While God appears to man throughout the ages, Noah and then Abraham and now Jacob before Isaac, all of these appearances are occasional appearances. There's no temple, there's no tabernacle, there's no dwelling place, there's no place that the people would go to, nor is there any indwelling presence that you and I enjoy as a result of the new covenant. And so God's presence is gone from the people. And as a result of that, part of what redemption is doing is restoring the presence of God. So that when Jacob says, "We are indeed a broken people, God has spoken and instructed us what to do, let's go to Bethel, for there is where I experienced His presence." I think sometimes we lose sight of that and we forget about that. And I'm not talking about some feeling, although certainly at times it is a feeling and it's an emotional response. I'm not talking about a warm inward leaning towards something spiritual. I'm talking about a sure and certain confidence that anchors one's life, not because of who you are, but because of who God is with you and in you. We don't stand firm because we're strong. We stand firm because He is strong. We don't have faith because we are believing people. We are believing people because He alone is worthy of trust and has shown Himself faithful. We get this so turned around so that it becomes about us, when in fact, the only way that this is sustaining and the only way that this can guide and give us strength and lead us through is for it to be about Him. It is a powerful statement that Jacob gives to us that shows us they are becoming a believing people. Look at verses 3 through 8 then. It says, "Let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Now, all of the details of that are interesting, and I would encourage you to get your study Bible and read about it, and it'll give you some additional information. I'm not going to do that right now. I just want you to see that a believing people are going to incorporate certain characteristics that will always be true regardless of what it is that God is calling us to believe. God is going to call us to some act of obedience, and it is in obedience that we experience God's presence. It was as they left and made their way to Bethel that God was able to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. So obedience is necessary to the Word of God. They put away their false gods in order to follow the one true God. They gathered up all of the images and all of the things that were representative of these false gods, and they brought them to Jacob. They repented of their sin and went through this process of ritual purification that he'll talk about further in a moment. And then they dressed in new clothes as an outward sign of their inward repentance. And they went to Bethel, trusting that God would protect them from the enemies that surround them. And the Bible says that because they obeyed, and as they went, God caused a terror to fall on the people that were there, so that they did not take vengeance on the sons of Jacob for what they had done to the Hivites. What was they going to do? To build an altar, to engage in a time of worship, and to be renewed as a people. Verse 9, after they had done all of this and they find themselves there, it says that God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give you the land. I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured on it oil. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. A broken family is becoming a believing people that is going to make them into a blessed nation. The blessed nation that he speaks of here comes in the affirmation of this promise. God affirmed Jacob's new identity as Israel, Prince of God. For the years that Jacob would live, he would be Israel. For the years after he lived, the nation would be Israel. The tribes would be named according to his sons, and they would carry that name forward, but that would be subsidiary to the primary name as the nation of Israel, Prince of God. It is important that we understand that this is all part of the process by which God is elevating mankind through his grace and mercy in the process of redemption. Israel is the means by which he brings about the ultimate fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. God revealed himself to them in a way that was unique. And he said, "I am God Almighty." Do you know what that name is? It is a name that isn't used very often in the Old Testament. and appears almost exclusively in these early phases prior to the covenant being renewed with Moses. It means, or the word that is used is El Shaddai, God Almighty. They recognized him as the creator. They recognized him as the sustainer and the authority over all. God revealed himself by name. Why is that important? When you greet people, do you say, "Hi, I'm an anonymous individual that's happy to meet you"? I can't tell you my real name for security purposes, and you don't have the clearance to hear it. I mean, what is that? That's greeting someone and then erecting yet another wall between you and that person. We always are identified by that name. That name carries some weight. I struggle with some of the oddities that go along with my name. My name is Gerald Scott Perry Jr. I go by Scott, which was my dad's choice. He goes by Gerald. It works out great. He likes Gerald. I don't. I like Scott. So it's a great thing. But no form filled out, no online application, no identifying evidence, no social security number is ever issued without what? A first name. You don't have to have a middle one, but you have to have a first one. So every time I get a phone call, is Gerald there? No. No. He lives in South Arkansas. You have the wrong number. It feels strange. And yet, it also feels intensely, intimately familiar. For good and for bad and all otherwise, I am Gerald Perry. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm honored to be that. He's not a perfect man any more than I am. But he's better than most. And I'm happy to call him Father. The name identifies us. I can't tell you how many times I've introduced myself by name, and people who knew my dad would say, "Is your father Gerald Perry?" "Yeah, what did he do now?" Over and over again, I love the fact that when my sons give their last name, sometimes people ask them, "Is your dad Scott?" I get to pass down the heritage of shame to my children and impose upon them my influence even in my absence. That's glory. His name is Israel. A name given by God that identifies him as the Prince of God, that reminds everyone that he will be the representative of God. He goes from a broken family, he goes from a deceiver and a liar to one who is a representative of the Most High, of God Almighty. And he gave him his own name. Israel is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, thus connecting the covenant that extends back to Adam and to Noah. Israel is promised leadership among all people. Kings will come from his own body. A nation and a company of nations will rise from them. And he gives them the promise of land so that the covenant of redemption is not only going to restore to us all that has been taken as a result of our sinfulness, but it is also going to restore to our world all that has been damaged by that influence. So that when we see this covenant, what we are reminded of, we are a people, we are going to be God's people, we become His children, we are adopted into His family, and He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and all that has been lost will be claimed once again, forever and forever and forever. That's what this covenant means. Now, did they get that? I doubt it. But I guarantee you they were resonating with the power of the very words that God spoke. Jacob built an altar. He made an offering of worship. He called the place Bethel, house of God. The covenant would restore people to the very presence and to the family of God through Jesus Christ. This was its beginning stages, and yet its fulfillment is as certain on the day Jacob heard God speak as it is today when we look back at the stone rolled to the side in the empty tomb. The covenant restores people to the presence and family of God through Christ, so that in John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house, Bethel, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus, in essence, gave the disciples the promise of the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the covenant that began so long ago. When that day comes, then we will stand in His presence in a way we could never have imagined in this life. And yet He has given us enough to know that is what we were made for. We now are the heritage of Israel. The church is the means by which God has elevated people to make His glory known throughout the world, so that you and I are as much the recipients and the continuance of this as were the very sons of Jacob themselves.